Sometimes we get, I'm sure that you worry a little bit or concerned about where the rule in your country is going to. Quite frankly, I think it's going to the dogs. We, at the present time, are going through a very traumatic time in Northern Ireland. The IRA just succeeded in blowing another building up in the Midlands of England. That's a message. You don't let us sit down to the peace table with our weapons and rockets and all the explosives we have. Then we're going to teach you a lesson. Well, what do you want? We want you to demilitarize your war parties. We want you to hand over your weapons. And they said, all right, if you want us to demilitarize, then you will have to demilitarize the whole of Northern Ireland. In other words, you'll have to pull out all your soldiers, all the police, all your governing instruments of government and channels of government, including army and police, with everything that's involved in that, with all their gear, all their rifles, everything else. And the only real answer we will accept is a united Ireland with the capital in Dublin. Now, when you live in a country that's only 70 miles across in any given direction and you see it headed there, it's a cause for a certain amount of anxiety, humanly speaking. And into my heart always comes the thought, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, even to the worst of men. But that's not my business. My citizenship is in heaven. I march to a different anthem altogether. Of course I pay taxes, plenty of them too. Of course I obey the laws of the land, because I live there and I'm told by the scriptures, by the Lord himself, to do so. But Rutherford had it, at least it's in Rutherford's hymn written by a woman, but she took it from his sermon. And one of the verses that we do not sing, it's not in our books, goes something like this. Oh, well it is forever. Yes, well forevermore. My nest hangs in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish as from the ship the strand, while glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. God is over President Clinton. He is over Prime Minister John Major and his minister, Sir Patrick Mayhew, who is over there. But, of course, the nationalists will never call him Sir Patrick Mayhew. They refer to him as Paddy. And the Queen is Mrs. Windsor. But, you see, her husband is Wee Charlie. We belong to a different loyalty, a different country. And there's a Lord up there, and he is Lord over all lords, with first claim on my life. If the masters of the donkey say, what are you doing? You will say, the master. And immediately they will let him go. Now, I believe that that was all arranged, prearranged, that that was the signal. But isn't it a lovely illustration of the meaning of the word Lord? When it comes to our own lives, of course, he disposes. Of the seed of David, that's his majesty, as the one with the right to the throne of David. Isn't it interesting the way Matthew starts his gospel? He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had been rejected. He knew that he had been denied his rights. But he starts his gospel off with the words, the genealogical tree, or the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They had rejected him as Messiah. He writes, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And he starts off and he runs it right from Abraham to David, measures off the years so that they would get it. Of course, the letters of the names all mean numbers, and it gives you the number of the years in between, the number of the generations in between. As son of Abraham, he laid claim to the land, for God had said, "You see this land? I will give it to you." So as son of Abraham, he had right to the land. As son of David, he had right to the throne. And isn't it an amazing thing that today, in spite of all they say, there is no living Jew that can trace his genealogy? For the simple reason that all the books of genealogies were kept in the temple. And when the Jews set fire to it to keep it from falling into the hands of the Romans and threw themselves into the flames, all the genealogical documents were burned up. And there's only one living Jew who has his genealogy established, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have it in Matthew, the land and the king, and you have it in Luke, the man. And no other Jew. They say, "Oh, my name is Cohen, and that means that my family has been a family of priests." Ask him to prove it. We know perfectly well that the Jews who were Silverman and Goldman and Goldberg and, you know, all these names in Germany, Russia, wherever, every one of them, when they came to Israel, they just chose names out of a bag. Some of them meaning lion, some of them meaning leopard and other things, of course. And some of them took a family name. The one-eyed general, what is his name again? Moshe Dayan. Now, Dayan is a judge, but it's a religious judge. And apparently his father had been the judge of the synagogue back where they lived in Poland or Russia, wherever. And so he took that as his name. But, of course, they had a name in it, Polish or Russian or whatever it was, whatever country they're in. But here is one, the seed of David. That's majesty in true humanity. And then, son of God. The first case is just son. Here it is, son of God. Heir of everything by right of deity. Now, compare also Colossians 1:15-19. We have looked at some of these. Look at Philippians. I think it would pay us just to glance at Philippians for a moment. That is Philippians chapter 2, of course. We should have that one off by heart, but it's always good to read it. We know, of course, the portion of verse 5 down. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be. And I prefer the revised reading here, on an equality with God. It's a position of equality. That's what he gave up, not his equality with God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even cross death, death on a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him not a name, but the name which is above every name, that at the name, or in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4, we know this also off by heart. Know also that in verses 5 and 7, He is also said to be the source of grace and gifts, the object of obedience and faith, the one who calls the whole creation and gives grace and peace in total and functional unity with God the Father. And there can be no doubt about this if we were reading it with an open mind. Job in 9:3, speaking of the impossibility of God and man getting together, says, "And there is no daysman," meaning mediator, "between us," that is between God and man, "that might lay his hand upon us both." Man could not touch that throne, otherwise he would be destroyed. God could not come into contact with man in his sins without the latter being destroyed in judgment. If he came down, it would have to be in judgment. A mediator would have to be able to touch both. And these qualifications are fully found in Jesus Christ, and I would say only in Jesus Christ, fully God, genuinely man. So he could put his hand upon us both. Christ's humanity is the very foundation of redemption. God is spirit, John 4:20, and as such, he cannot die. Christ must be man in order to die. But he must be God in order to rise again, and that his death have sufficient value. You need to cut out the so and the to. That's some more of that CMML typist fault. And that his death have sufficient value to atone for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, there's a day coming when not only the people, but the whole polluted creation in the millennium is going to be brought into blessing under the sovereignty of Christ. But there's a day further ahead when the whole polluted creation is going to be burned up, and the very elements are going to melt, and the elements, of course, are the elements that a nuclear bomb breaks up, and they're going to be broken up, melt with fervent heat, and there's going to be new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and over it all will be the man Christ Jesus. We must keep him very high in our minds, and we must keep our eyes filled with him, not with each other, not with faults and failures, not with our brethren, not with the disappointments and discouragements, perhaps the harrying that we take, or whatever we might have been subjected to at one time or another, and I suppose we've all tasted a little bit of this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It depends on what you're looking at as to the kind of person you'll be. I think I quoted the other day, two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud. The other saw stars. Depends on where you're looking. The men whom God sends out to serve him, if you read Matthew 28 carefully, they were men who went to the Galilee and climbed a mountain to keep an appointment with God. And it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now he's going to send them away. And that's why their eyes were filled with him. Stephen is before a bunch of monsters, and they're going to kill him, and he knows it. He knows that his doom is settled. It's not a question of guilt. They're determined to have his life. The stones are there. The orders are given. They're glowering at him with murder in their eyes. He's not looking at them at all. Remember what the passage says? The heavens were opened, and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the glory. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And they mashed him into a pulp. But before they did that, do you remember? That's what he saw. Do you remember what they saw?
That he looked like an angel.
The face of an angel. You must have been listening to me at some other time, I think. That's a favorite theme of mine. He was a mirror. They couldn't look up into the glory, this bunch of beasts. They were going to murder him. And he was like Christ, the man they'd already murdered. And he was preaching Christ, the man they'd already murdered. But now they can't look up there, but they can look in his face, and where's he looking? And he says, I see the very one you murdered, and he's at the right hand of the glory. And they rushed on him and crushed him. But they couldn't stop this, of course, could they? It ran away ahead of them. There's a young man there, part of the, probably of the Sanhedrin itself, because he says, when they murdered thy servant, Stephen, I was there and I gave my vote. Our version says consenting to his death, but it means consenting by vote. And he heard that last prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And 30 years later, Paul is dying, and he too is going to be murdered. And he repeats that prayer, the first real prayer he had ever heard. At my first answer, my first appearance in court, my first defense, no man stood with me. They all forsook me. Remember the rest of it? I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. He was just repeating Stephen's prayer. It wasn't because Stephen was a good-looking fellow. It wasn't, I don't know what he looked like. He certainly wasn't very good-looking after they had finished with him. But wait till they see them on the resurrection morning when he's brought up in the likeness of Christ, and they'll have to face him with his rejected master. But Saul, 30 years later, at least, Paul, now, his heart goes back, and he prays exactly the same thing, word for word, as Stephen did. Lay it not to their charge. He's not saying, you have abandoned me, I hope someday you get abandoned too. I hope you experience what I'm experienced. God will catch up with you. Not a word of it. I am now in the process of being poured out as a drink offering, is the literal rendering of the words. The time of my unmooring is at hand. I've been a ship tied to the dock. A lot of rats on board and all kinds of stuff. The time of my unmooring, when they hoist the Blue Peter, if they did that in those days, they probably did, and they cast off the cables that tie me to the shore, and I put up my sails and sail out into the ocean of the love and knowledge of God. Isn't that a beautiful description of death? You know, we're a queer bunch. We say, won't it be great to be in heaven? Won't it be great for the Lord to take us home to heaven? At the same time, if the doctor said, you're going to be in heaven in 3 months' time, we'd be having the Lord's people all over the place praying to keep us from going. One man I heard of who nearly had an accident on his way to the breaking of bread, a very serious thing, left him all shook up, as they say, out west. And at the end of the meeting, he got up and he said, I want you to know, brethren, I had a tremendous experience coming to the meeting this morning. I was just within an inch of a terrible accident. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, I'd have been in heaven by now. It's... Who said that? Was that Henry said that?
Takes one to know one.
Well, there's a break now. 4:45, 4:00. Yeah, 3:45. Now,
could you tell us why, just before the break, you think he was standing rather than sitting? We always see the Lord sitting, and I've often wondered why we say, you know, you see here, he's standing.
Might I make a suggestion, and it's only a suggestion. Standing is the attitude of the servant. In the four outstanding, and that's not a play on words, the four outstanding appearances of the Lord in resurrection, I think we have a picture of his present ministry. And in each case, he's standing. Mary, brokenhearted, is sobbing her heart out in the gloom of the early morning by an empty tomb, and she thinks the Lord is gone, lost. She's lost contact with him. And she turns herself around, and she saw Jesus standing. Now, the angels were sitting on the stone, making fun of it, mocking it. But the Lord is standing to comfort the brokenhearted. Then he turns up to the disciples, and they're not brokenhearted, they're scared skinny. He had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you know where they were? In an upper room with the table against the door and the windows barred, shaken in their skins. The door was not only shut, it was locked. They had done everything they could to, because mob frenzy is a very frightening thing. And they had lynched the Lord, and they were afraid that if the population got stirred up, who would be the next? The 12, of course, or the 11. And so they're in panic, and the doors are shut. Then came Jesus, and it specifically says he stood in the midst. And he's not comforting the brokenhearted now, he's strengthening the frightened, the panic-stricken. Of course, there were only 10 of them there. You'll remember that one was missing. And the Lord waited for 7 days for him to come back. And when he came back, then stood Jesus in the midst. And now he's going to reassure the doubter. Please don't throw stones at this man. Don't forget that the Lord had told the disciples. Now, you asked me to say this, so you can dock it from somebody else's time, not from mine. The Lord had told them, be very careful about false Christs. Many will appear in my name saying, I am the Christ. Don't go after them. So now, he's not present. I don't know why he wasn't present. He might have been sick. But anyway, when he came back, the others said, we saw the Lord. He said, oh yeah? When I see the print of the nails in his hands, the wound that I saw him with when I last saw him, I'll believe it, but not until that. And the Lord of life and glory, the ruler of the universe, waited 7 days and came back to deal with that one hesitant, mixed up, confused man who wasn't sure, but who wanted to be sure. That's reassuring the hesitant, the doubter. I don't think he was faithless in the sense of an unbeliever. I suppose he just didn't know what to believe. After all, the men on the way to Emmaus says, we thought that it was he that should reestablish the kingdom, and now we've heard that he's gone. Well, yes, some women, you know what women are, they went to the tomb and they said so and so and so and so. And this is a way after the resurrection. And these were among his people, and they certainly didn't. So this man, for one reason or another, the Lord stood in the midst to comfort him. And the next time you find him, he's standing again. The disciples were out fishing. They'd gone back to their old employment. And Peter was there. But Peter had denied the Lord. the Lord had looked at Peter as they dragged him out, hustling him out. He looked at him, and Peter went out and wept. Now, the disciples forsook him and fled. There's no word of Peter being at the cross. We don't know, did they all scatter and just blow except John, who was at the cross? We don't know. They probably fled out of Jerusalem because it was a deadly, dangerous place. Peter had denied his Lord in front of a wee bit of a girl, a servant girl. You're one of it. Oh, no, he said, and he invoked the name of God and blasphemed, swore an oath. And now the same Lord, the disciples don't catch anything, and they look up, and he said, children, have you any meat? No. John said, that's the Lord. Now, Peter didn't try to walk in the water this time. He wasn't quite so cocky as he was the first time. But he wasn't going to meet the Lord in his fisherman's little jerkin down to here. He knew better than that. He took time to pick up his outer garment, put it round him with a sash, and he jumped into the water and waded to the Lord. And the Lord looked into his eyes a little later after he had fed him and warmed him. So gracious of the Lord. He didn't say Peter. He said Simon. His old name, Simon Barjona, do you love me? Three times, different words. We're not all that sure of the strength and power of these words. Do you love me? He was there standing to restore the backslider. Aren't you glad? Those four appearances give us a view of the post-resurrection ministry as a description and a picture of his ministry ever since. And so we're not to think that all the time he's just standing up there. But that's the way this man saw him, standing to receive him from the hands of these murderers. He's standing to serve. Maybe you too have been very sad and broken like Mary. Maybe you too have been very frightened like the disciples. Maybe you have been a bit shaken and confused and doubtful like doubting Thomas. Or maybe you have been a backslider, as I have been from time to time. Psalm 23, he restoreth. The word is refresheth. It's a continuous ministry. And I'm sure every one of you would, in your saner moments, be prepared to say, yes, there were times when I slipped back. I wasn't as well ahead of on the path as I should have been. But when you looked around, Jesus standing to restore. You asked for it, you got it.
Thank you.
Christ's humanity is the very foundation of redemption. I started by reading that first paragraph there. That before I start.
Before we leave that, you have a statement that says, he must be God in order to rise again, and that is, death hath sufficient value to atone for the sins of the whole world. What do you think of the statement that all the saved have been redeemed, but not all the redeemed are saved?
Not all the redeemed are saved.
Let me give it again. All of the saved have been redeemed, but not all the redeemed are saved.
Oh, that's too profound philosophy for me. Tell me what you think about it.
Well, I think it's true, because I think that here it says that to have sufficient value to atone for the sins of the whole world. Mm-hmm. He died for the whole world, redeem the whole world back to God. Mm-hmm. But it's only those that believe that are saved.
Right.
The rest of the redeemed are going to be lost.
Oh, I see what you mean. Well, I've heard people qualify that and say that there's a difference between being redeemed and being bought, that Christ purchased the right to judge the whole world. Therefore, he paid the price for them. They rejected it, but for that reason, he will have the right to judge them and to judge them justly, because he offered it to them and they wouldn't have it. This is often a matter of words. I'm not saying in your case, brother, at all, but I think we have to see it. We say to a sinner, Christ bore your sins on the cross. Now, did he? Christ made an atonement which is valid for everybody, but it is only theirs when they appropriate it. The value is there, the worth is there, the atonement is for everything, his death, because if a man rejects it and goes to hell and later to the lake of fire, in what sense did Christ bear his sin specifically? He paid a price that covers the whole thing. Sometimes I know that illustrations are they all have a weak point. But a man is in a certain little town and he leaves it and becomes a multimillionaire, comes back and finds that, as in the case of some small little towns and villages, it's pretty well gone to the dogs. There's no industry, there's nothing to keep the young people around. A lot of the shops are shuttered up and things are in a bad way. Bankruptcies on every hand. And this man has got billions. He's a very wealthy man. He comes back and he goes around the town and finds out from each one how much it would take to pay up all these bills and put the town back on its place. Houses that have been repossessed, businesses that have gone shut down because they went bankrupt, they owe money, they can't go any further. So he tots this all up and he goes to the bank. He said, I have been told that it would take X number of millions of dollars or whatever to pay this all up and fit the whole place up. He puts the money in the bank. And then he says, now, anybody who wants to go and avail themselves of this money, it's there. I have paid it. Go and do it. But if some didn't go, his bank account wouldn't be any the less, would it? Because it's only the money that has been taken, that has been appropriated, which would come off. The atonement of Christ is a total atonement for the sins of the whole world. That is, it has value. It has value in God's eyes to cover every misdemeanor of the whole world of every type. But if a man rejects it, then he has no part in it. I think it's in connection with Abraham Lincoln that the story is told. I think it was published in a tract. Somebody who was imprisoned and is tried for murder. He was very anti-Lincoln. As you know, there were many sections of the Republic which hated him very deeply. This young man is in prison, and he's the only son of a widowed mother, and some people went to Lincoln and pleaded for a presidential pardon. And Lincoln was a very soft-hearted kind of man in some ways, a very kindly man, balanced it all up, and he gave him a pardon. He wrote out a pardon, signed it with his own name. But this boy, this youth, was one of those anti-Lincoln people. He looked at the name and the thing. They went to the prison, you see, and said, here, you're pardoned. Open the door, out. He looked at it and he said, I'd rather die in here and rot than take anything from that animal. And he threw it on the ground. So they thought they should force him to come out, but then on second thoughts they asked the head of the prison. He said, well, we better check this with the authorities, you know, passing the buck. And it finally went to the Supreme Court of the United States. And I think in the days of Rutledge, the chief of the Supreme Court, and they studied it, and they arrived at the conclusion that a pardon is only a pardon when it is accepted by the person involved. If he doesn't want it, you cannot force him to take it. He had the liberty to reject it and stay in jail. You can't haul him out and throw him in the street. He has opted for that, and yet the president had signed it. This, of course, doesn't cover the question properly, but it's one of those questions that I think is, it has bristling with problems. And these things, you can be, all the redeemed are saved, but all those for whom the price was paid, saved, but they're not redeemed. I don't know. I would prefer to leave it that way. An atonement valid for the whole world. But to tell a sinner, Christ bore your particular sins, I don't think we have that in Scripture. Christ died for him, but he's still carrying his sins. And he can continue to carry them till he goes into hell with them. However, let's not be taken up too much with these finer points. This is why these two great truths, that is, his deity and his humanity, have been contested by Satan from the beginning. Paul was involved in this conflict, see, and we're back to many of the portions we have already read. Colossians 1, 15 to 19, 2, 4, 2, 8, 2, 18, etc. So was John in his gospel, 1, 1 to 21, 20, verse 31. 1 John 2, 22. And, of course, 2 John and Paul's letter, full of this. He talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus. And these men were involved in heresy and had to be dealt with. By the way, a question was asked this morning, what should we do with people who are teaching heresy? I believe that a man who is teaching heresy, that is true heresy, has no place in the fellowship of a local assembly. He's going to spread poison. If he will listen to rebuke, if he will listen to correction and put it right, fine. But if he won't, yes, microphone.
Who wants it?
No.
Sorry.
Full back.
George Bristow. Just a question about the phrase, he must be God in order to rise again. Why do you say that? As men we will rise again, or we will rise.
Yes, because of his work. Because of his work. I mean,
by his own power.
Well, I believe that it was by his own power. We're told in Scripture that he rose through the power of the Father. We're also told it was in the Spirit or by the Spirit that he rose. But we're also told he arose himself. But we would not do that. The ordinary man is not going to go into the tomb and on the third day he could never make any arrangements to rise on the third day. This is what I mean. Of course, even the unrepentant dead, I don't think they will arise in the same sense. The graves are opened and the death and hell gave up those who were in them, so there will be a resurrection of the unrepentant dead. But that's not quite the same as a man saying, I'm going to rise on the third day, and then he rises to fulfill the whole thing. Does that answer your question, or have you some thought on it yourself?
So by his own rising in by his own power.
Yeah. Yes. there's no ordinary person can do that. Now, I don't want you to get too much taken up with this, but just in case that you want to look at some of these things somewhere or discuss them with somebody smarter than I am, some of the earlier historical heresies, back as early as Oregon, who lived between 185 and 254, in other words, he was born in the second century, taught that Christ was created and did not have eternal existence as God. Arius, 256 to 336, that's quite soon along the line, taught that Christ was created and subordinate to God. He was declared a heretic and excommunicated by the Council of Nicaea in 321, but was reinstated by the Emperor Constantine. That's the bloke who professed to get saved, and when he reached his deathbed, they sprinkled him, they baptized him on his deathbed, but he'd never shown any signs at all of a change of life. He still worshipped the pagan gods, but he was the man who became the head of the church. That's when the church started copying the empire in its structures under Constantine the Great. The next emperor, his son Constantius, filled the bishoprics with Arius's followers. Unitarians are today the teachers of Arianism. Nestorius, don't know when he was born, but he died 451, taught that Christ was two persons. The Church Council of Chalcedon fought and corrected this error in 451. Eutychus, 380 to 456. Now, these are men, sufficient writings of whose available or quotations of them, taught that Christ had only one nature. He was excommunicated as a heretic by the above council. The Gnostics taught that matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus was not God since he was material and therefore evil and could not come directly from God. Now, that's a simplification of it, but it gives you an idea. Also, that he did not die for sin, but died to give us knowledge. I don't know how you give knowledge by dying. Maybe you do. So this is only to show that in the very early church, and of course Paul quotes some of this, doesn't he? And these men go to great lengths to state forever in Holy Writ the truth of the deity and the humanity, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, and I think that particular one is worth having read to you. If you don't want to turn to it, that's all right. 1 John 5:20, I hope I'm right. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I think, and Jay and Darby seem to think the same thing, he urged on his deathbed that the Lord's people start to read daily the three epistles of John for the last days. The emperor thought he was doing a very smart thing when he took this youngest of the apostles, the one who was going to outlast the others, and he stored him away. Thought he was doing a great trick. Actually, from his viewpoint, it was the worst thing he could possibly have done. Because all the other apostles, according to history, not divine history, not inspired history, of all the apostles, the 12, John was the only one who didn't suffer a violent death. So he was kept alive until he was around 90. And then another emperor came in, who was much milder than Domitian was, and he released him. And among all this confusion, not these men, these men, of course, were after John's time, the ones I've read, but there were others. Paul, the Apostle Paul, mentioned some of them by name, whom he says these men have to be dealt with. John, when all the other apostles probably were dead, he appears almost like a man back from the dead. And he immediately starts asserting the very things that we're working with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that means peered upon, scrutinized, studied. We didn't just get a passing glimpse of him. You know, I saw so-and-so on the bus the other day, waved, but he didn't see me. We saw him, that is, we saw him passing. We saw him walking around. But we looked upon him, we scrutinized him. And our hands have handled, who is this? The Word of Life. You can't argue with a man like that. God preserved this man to the very last days of that century. I know. I saw him. I ate with him. Our hands handled him. We scrutinized him. We studied him. And who was he? The Word of Life. The eternal Logos. God had kept this man for this reason. And so through all these passages, I read 5 and 20. He's the man who also wrote, probably even after his epistles, it's generally thought that the Gospel of John was the last of his books to be written. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. That's eternal existence. The Word was with God. That's distinct personality. The Word was God. That's absolute deity. So God the Son is as much God as God the Father, or God the Spirit, and vice versa. There is no sense of 1, 2, 3 in ratio of importance, in a grading of importance. No, that's just for convenience. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally co-equal. And John insists on this, and he said, any man who says to the contrary is a liar. I wonder about these people who see John as some kind of a milksop. John's the beloved who was in the Lord's bosom as if he rocked him like a baby. John was the quiet John, the gracious John. You will never find any writing in the New Testament any more rough and ready with these characters as John was. He said, the man who says he's walking in the light and he doesn't love his brother's a liar. Whew. And he wrote that by divine inspiration. He's self-deceived, and he's just trying to deceive other people. This man, there's no gray in John's epistles. You either have it or you haven't it. You're either living it or you're not living it. And if you're not living it, you have no testimony so far as John is concerned. And he said, I saw it all from the beginning. Furthermore, he said, I was there at the very beginning. I was there at the cross when he died. I was with the 10 in the upper room, and I saw him alive afterwards. We heard that we were to meet him in the Galilee, and we walked all the way, probably to Mount Tabor. And we climbed up the mountain, and we saw him with our own eyes. And we worshipped him, for he was God. And then after that, he didn't go up to heaven from Mount Tabor. He led them out as far as to Bethany. You go to Jerusalem today, you'll find a Catholic church perched on the top of the Mount of Olives, and they say that's the Church of the Ascent. In one of the trips that I made to the Holy Land, we had a man who said he was an agnostic. He was nothing. But he certainly knew his New Testament backwards and forwards, and he wanted to know just what kind of sights we wanted to see. We said, we want to see authentic places. He said, what about these churches? We said, no, we're not interested in the churches. When we got around to this church of the Ascension, he said, you know, that's not where Jesus, he called him Yeshua. That's not where Yeshua went up to heaven at all. He said, the New Testament says he led his disciples out as far as to Bethany. And he said, that's on the rear flank of the Mount of Olives. And from that beloved Bethany, he was taken from them. And this is an agnostic. He led them out as far as Bethany, and John was there. He lifted up his hands, he blessed them in a cloud. I don't think that was an atmospheric cloud. I think that was a cloud of glory. I think that was a cloud of angels, the inhabitants of heaven. Daniel talks about this Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, executing judgment. And so when he's going up, there's a cloud. And you know, you may not agree with me. You probably don't agree with a lot of things I'm saying. That's all right. I'm used to that. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of archangel. The archangel voice is his own voice, I believe. And with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in clouds. There's no definite article there. We'll be caught up together in clouds to meet him in the air. And as we are caught up, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we are changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And the clouds that will be caught up to meet him in the air are clouds of redeemed saints. From Pentecost till today, all transformed into his body of glory. After all, the clouds, those clouds are full of pollution. Any old DC-4 can climb up through those clouds with its propellers screaming. But I believe these are clouds of glory. And Daniel saw him then coming back, and he's accompanied with clouds. He comes back with clouds of glory. He's being escorted. Might that be the two appearings at the gates of heaven? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that so the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The challenge comes out from the battlements of heaven. Of course, this is poetical. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He's alone. Because he was alone on the cross, it's all his work. But the second time, it's repeated. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and lift up ye everlasting doors, that so the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's not alone. I think that's him going back with his raptured saints. When he went back the first time, he went back alone. But when he goes back into the glory again, I'm going to be with him. So are you. The Lord of hosts. Amen. The Lord ached and longed with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That word, with desire have I desired, that's a Hebraism. To repeat a verb or a noun simply emphasizes it. In all thy ways... No, that's not the verse I want now. Forget that one. It'll come back to me in a second. Sometimes my mind runs ahead of my tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted the company of his people at that supper. With desire have I desired to eat this. With aching longing have I desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. You remember all those verses, he's like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Have you ever seen a sparrow alone? They're gregarious little characters. They're always with somebody with them. Some of their own, I mean, with them. But he's like a sparrow alone upon a housetop. He's like a pelican in the wilderness. He aches for the company of the redeemed. It's the ache of God's first statement, really, after the fall. Adam, where art thou? I wanted your company. What have you done? Where have you gone? Who told thee that thou wert naked? It's a very interesting thing that after the after the resurrection and the ascension, do we ever see the Lord alone again in Scripture? I don't think we do, but look it up and contradict me tomorrow. Don't do it now. He is fully God. He is eternal. John 8:38. Revelation 1:11. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I was there when nothing else was there, and I will be there when nothing else exists. The first and the last. He is co-equal with the Father. John 5. I can't quote that from memory. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew perfectly well that to say he was Son of God made him equal with God. Now, listen very carefully to my following statement. You could not be equal with God without being God. Nothing that God made could be equal with him, right? Nothing in the creation could be equal with him. No created being, no angel, archangel, whatever, could be equal with him. These men had this all figured out, and yet a brother, and supposedly a very knowing brother, who for a while had been a missionary in Africa, and at a conference where I was speaking up in northern Michigan, at a camp conference, I mentioned that in John's gospel, John presented him as a man and so on, but as the Lord from heaven. And he said, where in John's gospel did Christ ever claim to be God? Brother Bob, that was the man you were asking about today at the table. Where did it ever say? John's gospel reeks with it from the first verse to the very last verse. And here's this man challenging me. Where in John's gospel? I was trying to point out the development between the gospel, the epistles, and the revelation, and the different character of Christ in each one of the three, and his relationships in those characters of the three. And listen, the Jews didn't make this mistake. They knew perfectly well that to claim to be the Son of God was to make himself God, equal with God. That's John. I get a bit heated up about this, but don't worry. I'm not entirely drained of my Irish nature. By the way, I don't like to fight, but if I have to fight, I can, you know. Yes, Keith.
Keith Kaiser, if you don't want to address this right now, that's okay. We can do it another time, but I'd be interested in hearing the different character of the Lord in the Gospel, the Epistles, and the Revelation.
Let's finish this paragraph, shall we? I'll keep my word, and I will come back to you with it. Co-equal with the Father, one with the Father. He had a human body, Hebrews 10:5. He had a human soul, Matthew 26:38. And he had a human spirit, John 13:21 and 19:30. He was truly human. He had two natures, a human nature, I thirst. He fell asleep. He was weary. Jesus, being wearied, sat thus on the well. I think that's a tremendous verse. The God of heaven, weary in his own creation, and waiting for a wretched woman to come so that he could lead her to himself. The God of heaven, weary at the well. He sent his disciples to buy food. Do you ever read in John 4 that he got the food?
Yes. He says, I have meat for which you have.
That's right.
And you know something? They had their opportunity to go in and witness, and they didn't. But she goes back and witnesses, and a lot to say.
That's right. And she was a woman. He had two natures, human, and when I put down I thirst, there are many, many others. He knew weariness, he knew sadness, he wept, he moaned, he groaned, and of course he died. And then a divine nature, I am. But that he was one person. It wasn't two persons. You see, this is where the Gnostics went astray. They said sometimes he was God and sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he appeared this way, sometimes he appeared that way. Some others said he was a kind of a spook, that he appeared, that Jesus and the Christ were two separate things. That the Christ came on this carpenter, Jesus, and made him something else. But then the Christ left him and he was just an ordinary man. And that when he died on the cross, he was just an ordinary man. The scripture, of course, torpedoes these things over and over and over again. That he was completely sinless in nature and in actions. 1 Peter 2:22. If anybody can quote that from memory, do so. If not, I think we should read it. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now somewhere else I have these three, and I have marked the he did no sin. Pardon?
He knew no sin.
Yeah. He knew no sin.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
No, be careful, gentlemen.
Is
no sin. It the first two, he knew no sin, a past tense, that is as he walked here. He did no sin. That's Peter. That's the man of activity, Peter. John, he knew no sin. Sorry.
1 John 3:5.
In him is no sin. That's past, present, future. He bore the sin of the world as the animal of sacrifice bore the sin to make it the sin offering. But he himself was never sinful, even when he was bearing the sin. In him is no sin. Since he was a God. By the way, that Numbers 19:12, of course, refers to that sacrificial attitude. That since he was God, it was impossible for him to sin. That is, he was impeccable. Now, I think we have to get hold of this. It's not only that he didn't sin, but that as God, he couldn't sin. And it boils right down to this. I don't know whether I did mention the other day about someone who wrote, could Jesus sin? And I was forced into writing a little thing on the same subject saying, could God incarnate sin? And that's the problem we're faced with. If we for a moment admit that Christ might have sinned or could have sinned, he was God. You've got to watch what you say there, because you're running right into a problem. It was impossible for him to sin. That he had no human father, Matthew 1:23. Since had he had such, he would have inherited from him a sinful nature. I hear people every once in a while trying to popularize Christ and his work and saying, you know, always remember, Jesus was a man just like us. He wasn't.
You're know, he was unique.
He wasn't like us in any way, really, except that he was human. But he was also God. He was divine. But not only that, he didn't have any father. I did. And I inherited a lot of characteristics from my father, and I inherited a sinful nature from my father and my mother. That was why it was essential that he be born of a virgin. And the Jews threw this back in his face in that passage, John 5 to John 8. We were not born of fornication. Where are you from? Who's your father? He said, you neither know him nor have seen him. But I know him, for I came out from him. And then they said, we were not born of fornication. I went to Africa in 1933. Before I went, the head, the very head, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church, Presbyterian Church, Northern Ireland, and that's where the staunchest Presbyterians were, have been, I was going to say, and ever shall be, but that's not true. This man was also, he was also a professor, the top professor of theology in the Presbyterian section of the seminary connected with Queen's University, Belfast. He was a top man in every way. He published a sermon in the Belfast Telegraph before 1933, and I can't tell you exactly when, but it was somewhere before, because I remember the uproar as a very young man. He said, the head of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the true blues, the orange and purple, he said, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus was in all probability a pious fraud produced by the disciples to cover the fact that in all probability Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary by a Roman soldier at the garrison in Jerusalem. Is it any wonder my father and mother left the Presbyterian Church? Now that was the head. I mean, that was no ignoramus. That was no street preacher. This is the top man. And there's not a word of proof offered in any way. I mean, what soldier at the garrison? Where did this yarn come from? I mean, it's so mindless, but it shows the hatred in the heart of man to these truths. And Satan will never give up on it. And that's why today, in our assemblies, these very things, not as crudely put as that, but he could have sinned. He didn't know everything. He asked questions. He wasn't totally God. He encapsulated. He made a direct act of his will to encapsulate his deity within the limitations of humanity. Where do you get this anywhere in the Bible? No matter where it comes from, brethren, we are going to have to stand up on our two feet and stand for these truths of the Scriptures, even if they're coming from some of the top teachers among us. And if we send our young men to be educated, to become leaders in the assembly, instead of studying their Bibles, if we send them to be taught by these men, we deserve what happens to us. And you can quote that anywhere you like. Yes, sir.
You, Michael Thomas, you said that this stems from the hatred of the heart of man, and yet we find it in among believers. These same similar types of things. We've heard quotes recently from men at the heads of Christian organizations that have not only said what that man said, but even worse. That not only did Mary commit fornication, but it is very possible that Jesus Christ himself.
Oh, well, all over the place now.
Is that the hatred of the heart of man coming out in the life of the believer, or is...
Well, it's the old nature that's still in us, and it's in every believer. We are not liberated from that at conversion. We have two natures. And those two natures are in antagonism. That's why Christ had a perfect human nature and a perfect divine nature that were not in opposition to each other. But we have it. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. Now, the unconverted person doesn't have the spirit, so it can't refer to unconverted people. That's a Christian. And we can slip into any kind of error if we leave ourselves open to it. Yes?
Henry. That's Henry. Oops, Henry Lair. I made a list once of all the, as I read the scripture, all the things that Christ might have felt or experienced for us. Christ was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He slept. He grew. He was astonished. He wept. He marveled. He was glad. He was angry. He was grieved. He read the scripture. He sighed. Felt every pain we might feel.
Yes. All of those and many more things are also true. But yet I have heard it said that he probably learned that he was the Messiah by attending the synagogue later. I've read that in several places, among some of our own people. John R. Stott said that too, and it was published in one of our magazines. The next time it was published, that part was dropped out. That he had no human father, that was absolutely essential. He would have inherited a sinful nature. I got off the track there by saying, Jesus was not just like us. He took on humanity. He left his position of equality with the Father. He didn't leave deity. It was the place of deity. And he came down to earth as a man, but he never ceased to be God. That there was no inner conflict, we're summing up now, that there was no inner conflict between the two natures of Christ, since his human nature was just as holy and as sinless as his divine nature. In man, even redeemed, one nature is fallen, and therefore is always in conflict with God's word, with God's will. Galatians 5:17. 1 Timothy 3:9 refers to the incarnation as a mystery, meaning something not previously known but now given to us by revelation. This is also true of the Godhead relations of Christ, Colossians 2:2, the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, the return of Christ for the church, 1 Corinthians 15. These are all said specifically to be mysteries. And, of course, the church itself, Ephesians 5:32. The very existence of this called-out company is something distinct, something never revealed in the Old Testament, belonging exclusively to this age. Therefore, it is also called a mystery. This teaches us that human reasoning or deduction in these areas is worthless and may be dangerous. And that we are shut up to God, to what God has revealed in his word. It has always been, and is now, speculation on unrevealed matters that has led to error and trouble. If we stick to what it actually says in the Bible, and not to our philosophical ideas about that, we'll be safe. If we start probing into things that God has hidden from us, we're going to be in trouble. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God manifest in flesh. I can't take that in. I can't grasp it. I can't fully explain it. But I accept it. And it's a great mystery.
Yeah, Rish Pataglin, I see here you have, he says that you say that he had no human father, and I'm just wondering why you left out he had no human mother with the teaching that Catholicism has about the, you know, the ever virgin, meaning Mary. Is there a...
You mean that why didn't he come without a mother at all?
No, I'm just wondering why you left that out. You just have, he had no...
Oh, I see.
Well, I think you see what I'm trying to say.
Yes. Well, if he had no human father and no human mother, he wouldn't have been human. He was born of a mother.
Okay, I guess what I'm driving at is about the sin nature, the sin problem.
Oh, I see.
The incarnation.
Well, I think the answer to that is, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, you'll call him Jesus, Jehovah's Savior. That holy thing. You see, she was the vessel only, and from her he received no sinful nature, because he was begotten of the Holy Ghost in Mary. He had to be born to be human, but the Holy Spirit had to be the source of that birth. It's interesting that John says, he that believeth not Jesus come in flesh, but he goes beyond that.
1 John 4:3-3.
I'm thinking of come by water and by blood.
1 John 5.
Now, what am I doing here lecturing to you fellas anyway? You know far more about these things than I do. 1 John 4:5? No. 5:5. Now everybody knows it. Yes. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's his deity. This is he that came by water and by blood. Even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. You may think it crude of me, and you may think it wrong, and if you do, I don't want to get into any argument with you at all about this, but I simply give it to you. 4 to 4:45. Oh, gracious. He that came by water and by blood, I think John is insisting on a human birth. And every baby that's born is born of water and blood. He says this was no phantom. He had a real birth. And to deny that he had a real human... See, in John's day, they said he was a kind of an apparition. He said, oh, no. You see, it can't be the blood of his cross, because it says he came by it. Can it? I throw it out to you anyway. John is insisting on a true human birth. Microphone over there. And we're over our time.
Yeah, we started 10 minutes late, so you have about
10
minutes.
Oh, dinner's not to 5:30. So, this is the last question.
In Revelation 22, when we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches, I am the root and offspring of David. Wouldn't that imply that his humanity in its fullest sense came from Mary, and wouldn't that also include even from Mary's egg? And as far as the sinful nature, wouldn't that be prevented by the statement that was given to Mary, that the Holy Spirit will come upon her,
yes,
and the power,
yeah,
of the Almighty
would overshadow her.
Yeah. Yeah.
But you see, the fact that he was born of Mary, who was a direct descendant of both Abraham and David, gave him the right to the land and to the throne. But it was a true human birth. To that was to counteract the teaching of the Gnostics and others, that he was a kind of a voodoo man. He came and he went, he appeared and he disappeared, and John came back and he said, we must have a Christ born, a man truly divine, truly God, but at the same time truly man. And he came, not went, he came by water and blood. And that's where I think that fits in. However, I have to come back, not now, but I have to come back in the next section, session rather, which is at 7 o'clock. Dinner is at 5:30. Then you have a little bit of a break, and I am going to have a little bit of a break too, so don't look for me and don't hound me anymore until 7 o'clock. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have been handling divine things. If we have erred in any way, if we have mistaken something that is written in thy word, if we have in any way overclouded divine truth, please obliterate it and forgive us. But we thank thee for the simplicity of thy word, that this glorious Lord was born by a natural human birth, though not by natural conception. That he was born of the Holy, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of this woman, our blessed Lord, without a taint of human sin. That he lived down here truly as a man, bore our sins and carried our sorrows, our sicknesses, put up with disease all around him, though he occasionally cured it as a sign of his omnipotence. Our Father, these are mysteries. These things are away beyond our natural capacity to understand. We bow in thy presence and we confess how unequal we are to this. But we pray that everything it is of thyself and everything it is of thy Holy Spirit that we have been trying to study and memorize in these holy scriptures, these sacred writings, grant that they may take such a power, such a hold of us, that nothing in earth or by demonic power shall ever take it from us. That this word might completely dominate our lives, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and every part of us. That these scriptures might completely absorb all that we are. That we might turn to these sacred writings and say, to the truth and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them. Help us to be faithful recipients of thy word. This sacred treasure, as Paul called it writing to Timothy, this sacred treasure has been entrusted to us to maintain it in all its integrity, in all its power, and in all its enlightenment. O God, we pray that thou wilt bless us these days in these studies and fill our hearts with joy over what is revealed by thyself, and keep us from building castles on anything which is not revealed. We commit ourselves to thee now for the little time between. Pray that thou wilt be with us, and grant that our conversation together might be of such a character that it would not in any way detract from the things we have been studying. Bless us now, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.